me to the book of John, please, the first epistle of John. And I'm going to ask you to stand as we read from the word of the Lord. Chapter 2, beginning our reading at verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. May God's blessings rest upon the reading and the ministry of his word. You may be seated. Now the Bible makes it clear, if we are delivered from the world, we're in the kingdom. If we're not delivered from the world, we're not in the kingdom. It's just that simple. You cannot be in the kingdom and in the world all at the same time. So I want to speak for a while this afternoon on the subject, what is worldliness? We hear a lot about worldliness in our time. We hear that it's one thing, we hear that it's another. But I want us to focus on what I believe is the biblical definition of this, one of the great enemies of the child of God. Adolf Hitler was always afraid to fight a two-front war. One of the things that he tried to avoid was fighting a war on two fronts. And when he invaded Russia, he opened up a two-front war himself. And ultimately, that led, among many other things, of course, to his destruction. The child of God fights a three-front war. It's impossible not to have a three-front war that we find ourselves engaged in. We fight on the front of against the world, we war against the flesh, and we war against the devil. If we are defeated by the flesh, then we've got to recognize you've got the devil and you've got the world with which to contend. But one of the fronts on which we fight is that of the world. What then do we mean by worldliness? Let me begin by saying that God is not against the world in itself. There are ways whereby we know God. The way that we know God, first of all, is through our minds. God has so constituted the mind that we are able to reach out and apprehend him through the mind. The second way whereby we know God is through the incarnation. It is the life of God's Son. It is God becoming flesh more than any other thing through the revelation of the Scriptures that enables us to know God. The third way that we know God is through the Word. We look at events in the world. We look at signs in the world. We look at rocks. We look at the skies. We know God through the world. So God is not in itself condemning a knowledge of the world. But he says we are not to love the world. First of all, I want us to look then at what God does not mean when he says love not the world. First, God is not saying it is sinful for us to love the cosmos. Now, in the New Testament, there are two words for world. One is cosmos, the other is oikoumene. Cosmos simply means the created world, the physical world, the world of God's creation. Oikoumene means the inhabitable world, the world as it is populated by human beings. So first of all, God's command does not forbid us to love the world as God's creation. In fact, God Himself, after creating the heavens and the earth, and after the act of creation was going on, looked at it and said, "It is good." I'm glad God always does it that way. First of all, there's God's omnipotence, which is always checked out by God's omniscience. If God can do anything, God knows everything. And that ought to be an encouragement to you, child of God, as I digress momentarily, and yet it's terribly important. Many times you may think certain things have happened to you, and God could have prevented that from happening, and indeed He could have. But I want to remind you that God's omnipotence, God's acts, must always be checked out by God's omniscience. He knows all. And God's omniscience inspects His acts. And God's omniscience always says, in reference to God's omnipotence, the ability to do anything, it is good. So the creation of the world came as a part of God's omnipotence, the fact He can do anything. God then looked at what He had done and through His omniscience says, it is good. So logically, God is not going to pronounce something He's done good itself and then think, say to you and me it's wrong if we think that it's good. So we can love the world as God's creation. And rightfully, the old song says, "This is my Father's world." We can justly quote the psalm, "The world is the Lord's, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof." The prohibition to love the world does not include loving the created earth or the created world as we know it. In the second place, God is not forbidding us to love the inhabited world. In fact, the Bible said itself, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God loves the inhabitants of this earth. God loves the habitable world. Now, if God loves the habitable world, He's not going to turn right around and forbid you and me to love what He Himself loves. Anything God loves, you and I are free to love. Anything God hates, you and I must likewise hate. But God loves the habitable world. God loves the people in this world. God loves His people. God loves sinners. God simply loves the habitable world. Thus, we're never commanded not to love the people that are in this world. Now, there's a third area that we are not commanded not to love, namely, our worldly occupation. Now, as long as that occupation is something that does not admit of a sinful practice, it is not wrong for you to love your worldly occupation. You remember after Jesus healed Legion, the man that was possessed with the demons, and Legion wanted to travel with the Son of God. The Son of God wouldn't permit it. He said, "No, you go back home and you show what great things God hath done for thee." Thus honoring a worldly occupation, honoring the occupation which you have in life. Now, I'm not talking about things are evil. I'm not talking about bartending. I'm not talking about being a gambler. I'm not talking about evil things. But the occupation that you find yourself in, it isn't wrong to love that. It's not wrong for the lawyer to love his occupation, because the lawyer is on the pursuit of the eternal principles of justice. It's not wrong for the soldier to love his occupation, because soldiery is teaching a person that the sacrifice of the one is good for the many. That's a beautiful lesson to learn in life, that one is sacrificed in order to save the many. So when God's Bible says, "Love not the world," it does not mean that you're doing wrong to love your job, to love your occupation. In fact, you ought to thank God for it. God put you there. You ought to thank God He gave you that occupation. He gave you that job. And God in no case says it's wrong for you to love your occupation. All right, then what then is the nature of the beast? What is it that God tells us we must not love? When we talk about worldliness, what is it? It's the spirit of the thing rather than the form of the thing. Now, the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, there is nothing sinful about the flesh. There is nothing sinful about the eyes. There is nothing sinful about life. It is the lust of the flesh which is worldly. It is the lust of the eyes which is sinful. It is the pride of life that God is forbidding. Now let's look at them one by one. First of all, worldliness is the lust of the flesh. What does that mean? It means an attachment to the external. You see, the lust of the flesh means that we depend on that which is external in order to find happiness. It means that a nerve is charged. It means the titillation of a nerve. It means that a nerve is the sensitivity of a nerve. It's simply relying upon the sheer pleasure of the senses. Loving that which is external is loving that which vibrates one of the five senses. It's bringing the five senses into focus when they are very much not welcome. It is bringing the pleasure of the five senses now, exchanging them for the reward of God which is to come. You remember Paul said about Demas? Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. You see, that's what gives the world an advantage. It's here in the present. We have to wait for the things of God which are to come. Our reward is not in this life. Our reward is in the life to come. It is not this life that our senses are always to be vibrated. It's not the vibration of a nerve that is true happiness. Some people think that the vibration of a nerve is the ultimate in happiness. No, that is the lust of the flesh. That is depending on the external. That is depending on the vibration of one of our five senses. And in so doing, it's giving up the reward that God has in the life to come. Our senses are terribly important. One of the great preachers in American church history was Peter Cartwright. He was one of the great circuit riders in Methodism in the early years of the 19th century. And it was estimated at one time the Methodist Church was conducting 6,000 count meetings a year. And God used this instrument, as He uses television today, to bring revival throughout the land. And God, by the use of the count meeting, multiplied hundreds of thousands into the kingdom of God. Now, these circuit riding preachers were not educated men in the main, but that didn't mean they didn't have a lot of sense. They were educated, just they weren't educated out of books, and there is a difference. But these were men of God who were able to rely upon the power and the blessing of God. Peter Cartwright was talking to a doctor on one occasion, and the doctor said, "Mr. Cartwright," he said, "if I can prove there is nothing to your religion, will you abandon it?" And Peter Cartwright said, "Well, yes, doctor." He said, I wouldn't want a religion if it wasn't genuine." "All right," he said, "sir, I shall proceed to prove there's nothing to your religion." He said, "Now, sir, let me ask you." He said, "If there was a case that was brought up in court and it turned on the question of four honest witnesses as opposed to the word of one honest witness, who do you think the jury would accept, the word of four honest witnesses or the word of one honest witness? Well, Cartwright was forced to admit a jury probably would take the word of four reputable people over the word of one reputable person. The idea being that the one is more likely to have made a mistake than four of them would make a mistake. All right, very well, said the doctor. He said, now, Mr. Cartwright, I want to ask you a few questions. He said, sir, have you ever seen religion? No. Have you ever smelled religion? No. Have you ever heard religion? No. Have you ever tasted religion? No. Have you ever felt religion? Yes. He said, you see, four honest witnesses have testified there's no such thing as religion. Only one has testified in its behalf. Thus, he said, Mr. Cartwright, I have proved there's nothing to your religion. Peter Cartwright said, Doctor, I'm surprised at you. He said, what do you mean, sir? He said, Doctor, have you ever seen pain? No. Have you ever smelled pain? No. Have you ever heard pain? No. Have you ever tasted pain? No. Have you ever felt pain? Yes. Four honest witnesses have testified there's no such thing as pain. And you know that. And yet you walk around this countryside and take poor people's money when you know there's no such thing as pain. He had no more trouble with that doctor after that. So you see, a lot of people are really wrapped up over the senses. Worldliness is when we want a vibration of a nerve more than the life which is to come. It's not the flesh. It's the lust of the flesh that makes it worldly. Now, secondly, worldliness is the lust of the eyes. If the lust of the flesh is that which is attachment to the external, the lust of the eyes is that which is attachment to the transitory. In other words, by the eye you see a color, you see a form, you see a shape. None of it is going to last. So everything then that we see through the eye, we're looking at that which is transient. It's going to pass. It's not going to last. And therein is the difficulty. So that worldliness is when we focus and we are wrapped up on that which is ultimately going to pass. That which is not going to stand the test of eternity. I don't know how you feel, but I want something that's going to do me good when the world's on fire. I want something that's going to last when the earth is burning and the elements are melting with fervent heat. I want something that will stand me in good stead then. And I'm here to tell you that the lust of the eye, which majors on that which is transient, that which is here today and gone tomorrow, is not going to be the answer. Now, the third thing that God says constitutes worldliness is the pride of life. Very interesting here. The Greek word for life is bios, B-I-O-S, from which we get our modern word biology. Usually, the Greek word for life in the New Testament is psuche, from which we get our modern word psychology. But here, bios is used. Why? Because worldliness is the exaltation, it's the vaunting of physical life. It is not the vaunting of the spiritual, it is the vaunting of the physical. And never in the history of this world has there been so much vaunting of the physical as a generation in which you and I now find ourselves. And that worldly spirit is that which lifts up the physical and has no time for God. Now, the lust of the flesh is an attachment to that which is external. The lust of the eyes is an attachment to that which is transient. It won't last. And the pride of life is an attachment to that which is unreal. It's not genuine. It's the pride of life. It's something that will not stand the test of reality. Now, what is the answer then to worldliness? Well, first of all, as it concerns the lust of the flesh, we need not to be attached to the external. Rather, we must be attached to the internal. And my Bible says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. If we have the wonderful, wonderful commodities of the kingdom within, once you have that, then all of the vibrating of a nerve is going to seem absolutely a trifle once you have righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit of God. Well, what do we do about the lust of the eye, that which focuses on that which is transient, that which will not last? I'll tell you what you do about it. What you have to have then is that which is permanent. In other words, when you see the King in His beauty, praise God, then all of that which attaches to the eye, which is going to pass, won't mean a thing. What about the pride of life, that attachment to the unreal? When you go to God's Word and you see God's values and you see the eternal truth of God and you see how God weighs things, then these things that are only focused on this life and only focused to what the world considers values vanish away very rapidly. You see, the pride of life is bound up basically in four things: titles, rank, wealth, and power. That's what most people are seeking for today: titles, rank, wealth, and power. And some people will do anything to get any of them. Excuse me. Titles are very tempting to people. People will buy titles. Titles to them are so important, they'll pay any amount of money in order to get a certain title. Men will let the letters be put after their name. That's a farce. Absolute farce. I've seen preachers with Dr. So-and-so after their name, and the college was a laugh. I mean, it was a joke. I wouldn't put my name up against any of this. These farcical things where you have a doctorate if the doctorate doesn't mean anything. Now, if it's earned, that's good. If it is an honorary, that's all right if the university or the school itself is reputable and if the person has an accomplishment in life that merits it. But this business of just buying titles and wholesale lots reminds me of the Texas Baptist Convention. The preachers were checking in. One signed John Williams, Ph.D. Another signed in Jake Smith, L.I.T.T.D. And another signed in D.E.D. And another signed in Ph.D. And another signed in this and that. And finally, the little preacher from the country signed in Jake Smith, R.F.D. He was not going to be denied. And so it's a time when people are looking for titles. Titles mean everything. And rank. Oh, do we love rank. And some of us are the rankest, I can assure you. We love that rank. And we love to pull that rank. We like to remind people we're somebody. We love to pull that rank. I've already told this in one service, I think, since I preach here, that problem this church is, you never know who's heard it or who hasn't heard it. So I guess the other side of that coin is you can repeat some things. If you've heard it, just close your ears while your brother sitting next to you wasn't at that service. But it reminds me of during World War I, one day General Blackjack Pershing was walking across a field dressed in battle fatigues, and two buck privates came along, sonnering along, both of them carefree. They saw General Pershing approaching, and neither of them recognized the great general. One of them went up to him and said, "Hey, buddy, you got a match?" General Pershing pulled out a match and gave it to him. The boy lit up his cigarette and walked on away. And suddenly it dawned on his buddy who that was. He said, "That was General Pershing you just addressed in such a flippant manner." "What?" And the boy almost had a heart attack. "That was General Pershing. He said, 'You are probably in for court-martial.'" And the little buck private began to chase down the general, and he came up to him huffing and puffing, and he says, "Begging the general's pardon, sir. Begging the general's pardon, sir. Begging the general's pardon, sir. I didn't know it was you, general." Whereupon General Pershing said, "Ah, son, forget it. Think no more about it." But he said, "Son, don't you ever try that with a second lieutenant." So you see, some people love to pull rank. They love to pull rank. And the least rank they have, the more they love to pull it, because they got something to prove. Now, that's a spirit of this world. And Paul said, that is a thing which, if we weigh it in divine values and put it on the divine scales, we'll come out with a different meaning entirely. So we don't have to succumb to worldliness. Now, I want to close by addressing one more question. Why is it that God forbids worldliness? Number one, He forbids it because it's everything God is not. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world is of the world and is not of the Father." In other words, there is a total contrast between God and this world. You see, folk, for us to be happy, for us to be satisfied, we've got to reach out for an object outside ourselves. And we've got only two options, either God or the world. There is no way we can reach out of ourselves for peace and happiness and find it in God if at the same time we're trying to reach out and find it in the world. So God says simply, make up your mind. It's either me or the world. You cannot have both. You can go after the world. You can go after me. You can serve me or you can serve mammon, but you cannot serve us both. So God forbids the world in the first place because it is totally in contrast, totally contradictory to everything for which God stands. Now, when Sister Brown and I were among our young people the other night, one of the young people asked me what I thought about going to movies. And I told them, first of all, categorically, I do not go to movies of any shape, fashion, or form. And then I told them why I don't go to movies. Because everything that is in movies is diabolically, directly opposed to everything I believe in. My entire lifestyle as a Christian is contradicted by the movie industry. If a man is a father, he's an Archie Bunker, some knothead, as he's portrayed. And it's just common to live together without being married. It's just common to be a homosexual. That's just the way people do. And that, there's not one good thing you can say about that industry. Not one thing. It is in total opposition to everything for which the Spirit of God stands. And I will not let this world dictate my lifestyle. I've decided there's only going to be one that'll dictate my lifestyle. His name is Jesus Christ. And Mr. Hollywood and Norman Lear and nobody else is going to do it for me. Jesus Christ is going to dictate my lifestyle. That's why I'm against them. That's why you won't see me in any of them. And secondly, I don't want to offend people. People expect better of me. And I certainly would not want to be the source of any kind of offense to any person who themselves might not agree if I were there. And then thirdly, I've got more important things to do. God, have mercy watching garbage when I can be in the Word of God. Watching garbage when I read the books that I read. Dear me, I can't remotely fathom a person who would be such a knucklehead and have such a pea brain that he would have to go to a movie to get satisfied and satiated when the greatest litterateur under God's heaven is at his call. No, sir. I've got more important things to do. So that's exactly what we're saying. Everything about them is totally in antithesis to what my God stands for. And so I just prefer to stay on His side. And I prefer to go His way and let my mind be moved upon and my value system be formed, not by Hollywood, but by the Holy Trinity expressing itself through the mighty Word of the living God. Now, the second reason God tells us that worldliness is wrong is because He said that the lust of it, that it will pass away. It's transient. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. It will not last. You are dealing with something that's a house of cards. It's going to fall. There is nothing about it that will be permanent. And I don't want to attach myself to that which is not going to last eternally. I want that which is going to have value, not only for the life that now is, but for the life which is to come. That's why the Apostle Paul says, bodily exercise profiteth little. But godliness, he says, profits for the life that now is and for the life to come. Now, let's don't misinterpret what Paul is saying. He's not saying bodily exercise does you little good. The Greek word is oligon there. It means literally a little time. In other words, bodily exercise does you good for only a short time. You're going to die very soon. But if you're godly, it does you good now and it'll do you good in eternity. I don't care how much bodily exercise I do, won't do me a bit of good in heaven. I don't need it in heaven. I'll have my glorified body. But Paul says godliness will do me good now and it'll do me good over there. Praise God. Now we need the little down here. But we need more than the little exercise. We need godliness, which is good for here and in the life to come. So go ahead with your exercise, honey. Shape up and knock it off and ship out. That's all right. And get in all you want and join every club under heaven and spend all the money you want. But remember, 95% of you are going to get fat again. That's just the way it is. So do what you want. Finally, God says that we must not succumb to worldliness because only the person is permanent concerning his deeds. Worldliness is not. God said, "He that doeth the will of God abideth forever." He didn't say our acts abide forever. He said, "We will abide forever." In other words, the acts will abide forever through us. In fact, the act may have been wrong. I may have given money to the wrong beggar. He may have gone and bought whiskey with it. That's beside the point. The act through me will live forever because it is the motive that really counted. You see, that's what he's saying. He isn't saying that what we do will last forever. He's saying we will last forever through the acts we have done. It is we who will survive forever. But if I'm a worldling, I'm not going to survive forever. If I'm a worldling, I'm not going to have eternal life. But if I shun the world, then it is, I'm going to abide forever. I'm going to be. You talk about the $6 million man. You talk about an indestructible man. We will be eternally indestructible if we don't succumb to this ungodly world. Listen, child of God, there's only one way to throw out worldliness, and that's to unlearn it by the love of God. And how do you find the love of God? You find the love of God through the cross. And how does the cross then address worldliness? You say, I want a great name. The cross is ignominy and shame. You say, I want happiness. The cross is stark suffering and pain. You say, I want to do the will of God. Then, friend, you found what the cross is all about. When you want to do God's will, the cross will help you to do precisely that. God, help us today. We live in an ungodly world. We live in a world that crucified our Lord without remorse. We fight on three fronts, and the world is one of the most powerful. But God, help us to not succumb to worldliness. God is not against our loving people in the world. God is not against our loving the world as God's creation. God is not against the occupations we hold in this world. But God is against that attachment to the external, that attachment to the transient, and that attachment to that which is not real. But God, help us to throw it out by a greater affection and be attached to that which is internal. Be attached to that which is eternal, and be attached to that which is genuine in every respect. If we have that kind of spirit, we have been delivered from the spirit of worldliness. God help you and God help me not to be worldlings, but to be dedicated, holy, pure, consecrated, sanctified men and women of God Almighty. Let us pray. Hallelujah. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank thee for the great privilege of serving our God. O God, keep us from worldliness. Keep us from the spirit of worldliness. God, keep us from that spirit that relies upon the external, that relies upon that which will fade quickly, that relies upon the unreal. But, oh God, let us rely upon the internal, the eternal, and the genuine. Praise God. Help us practice godliness, which is profitable for this life and the life to come. Now take these words, burn them into our hearts. And, O God, make them profitable, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. All right, now we're going to open up the meeting for questions you may have. And whatever you would like to ask, would you please feel free to come and do so at this time. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise God. Amen.
Yes, Dr. Brown. Yes. Today you find a lot of people who are going to sporting events, and you could very well say this has become an idol for them. Well, how do you feel about Christians going to sporting events?
Well, I think the key, you've hit it right there, has it become an idol to them? Now, the area of athletic conflict is not in itself wrong. In fact, the Apostle Paul alludes to that numerous times. The agon, the contest, the from which we get the word struggle or agony. And Paul uses that often in his illustrations. But if that thing has crowded out God, if that thing has ruled out prayer, if that thing causes the mind to become set on materialistic, carnal matters, then it's as wrong as any other thing that might be in the world. So I think it's the degree whether or not it becomes an idol to that person.
Okay.
Thank you.
One of the things that disturbs me in the church is that I see people who are pastors, they're teachers, they're supposed to be ministers in song, and they're not satisfied to lift up the name of Jesus and see the anointing on their lives through their whatever ministry they have, minister to people. They want to be well known in the world because they claim that it will open doors for them to be a greater witness. Mm-hmm. And I don't think that that's true. I don't see where Jesus did that, our disciples did that. Mm-hmm. So I want to know, how do we teach our children and ourselves to discern between what's good and best in our lives, refine our motives, and also the first thing they say is when you go and you make a constructive criticism about, you know, that type of person, ministry and stuff like that, well, you're judging. And so I want a good, clear definition of what's judging and what's not.
Okay. Anything or any time anybody puts anything out in the public marketplace of ideas, then I have a right to judge it. I mean, it has to be judged. Now, if a person kept that to himself, that's different. But anytime he publicly espouses anything, it has a right to be judged. Anything I've said in this message this afternoon, because it became public property, you have a right to judge it. If you feel that there's any area that it didn't comply with the Word of God, you have a right to say, I don't think that complied with the Word of God. But if there is a witness that it did, then you're judging it that way. So this is superfluous for people to say that one is judging if they espouse ideas out in the marketplace. All the more so if they espouse ideas which run contrary to traditional Christianity. I don't mean traditional in the sense of dead, cold, formalistic Christianity, but the great doctrines that have been preached down through the ages, crystallizations, dogma, that are these crystallized statements that the church have seized upon to believe. But when you put anything in the public, if I may use the word ideological, when you drop ideas out in the marketplace, every person has a right to judge that to see if you substantiate what you're saying. And so that is not true, that you're judging. And another thing, judging is when you get into a person's motives. Judging is not a conclusion you reach concerning an act. Judging is making a conclusion as to what really was a springboard for that act. And that's where only God can do. So when Jesus talks about judge not that you be not judged, don't go around trying to read people's hearts. Only God, the heart knowing God, can do that. Then the third part of your question is how do we teach our children to recognize in these areas? There are three fundamental spiritual laws that I think if you will go by it will help you. Paul said, number one, all things are lawful unto me, but all things edify not. In other words, I may can do certain things, but do they build me up spiritually? They may not tear me down. They may not destroy me, but does it edify me? Does it really build me up? It may be lawful in itself, but does it build me up? Then secondly, he said, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. This word expedient means literally to bear together. In other words, somebody is watching my conduct. Now, this thing may be all right to me, but will I offend somebody if I do that? So, you see, you have to bring that into the picture. And then thirdly, Paul said, all things are lawful unto me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Even a lawful thing, even a legitimate thing can become habituating. And Paul says, I'm just not going to place myself in a position where something which may be good in itself could slowly become my master and crowd out God. So just because it's lawful does not necessarily mean, he says, I'm going to do it. But if it edifies, if it doesn't make us its slave, and if it doesn't offend somebody, then do it. And do it for the glory of God. Praise the Lord. Yes.
Dr. Brown, I'm asking this question most respectfully of you. I know that it's not just myself that has this question, but I'm sure there's at least, you know, a few others. And with respect to what you've preached this afternoon and also with this answer that you just gave this question to, the recent controversy of Oral Roberts and what he made public. And you just said, if it's out there, we have a right to judge
yes,
it.
Yes, that's right. That's right.
Okay. I fail to see the edification of this myself. And I would like for you to address it in terms of an opinion by our spiritual leader, Dr. Brown, and to the scripture that would back up his actions or his words or, you know, this pronouncement that he made, please.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, number one, I don't believe God would ever tell a man, if you don't do a certain thing or get something done, which is dependent on other people, basically, not yourself, such as sending in finances, that God would ever take a person's life for that. I mean, there's no instance in the Bible that's totally contrary to the Word of God. And God never told Brother Roberts that. I love him. He's a wonderful man, but God doesn't speak that way. The second reason why I'd have to reject that is it puts an undue and unfair psychological weight upon the person who's listening to him for the appeal. Nobody wants Brother Roberts to die. You see, if I can keep God from killing him, I'm going to help my brother. But that's unfair. That's unfair when you're raising funds. So just simply, God never spoke to him. He's sincere, but God never spoke to him. No way does God speak that way. And that's not judging Brother Roberts. That's not judging his motives. That's judging the work of God, the way God operates. And I simply know that that is not the way God operates. Yes.
Dr. Brown, I started to ask you this question before and I got cold feet and went back to my seat. I've been in two movies. I was offered it in New Orleans, Louisiana. Of course, I'm a dramatics major in college, and like you say, you like Bear Bryant and you love football, but I love my Jesus more than anything, Dr.
Amen.
Brown.
Praise
and I'm at a crossroads. I've been approached by Hollywood. You've heard of this woman, Where's the Beef on Wendy's? Well, they're going after the older woman now. The ones that are close to 60, they have dramatic training and they think are outstanding. And I have received the letter several times. I've answered, but I don't feel in my heart I should. Do you think television is evil? David Wilkerson says it is. He said, extract it from your home. I have taken it from my home, but I can't fight the dramatic urge in my soul. Do you think that I would survive in that world? Because, you know, Brother Jimmy Davis said, don't look toward Sodom, because Hollywood is Sodom. Believe me, I know. I do not attend movies. I have found much in this church I've been attending since the old church on Elysian Fields Avenue, and I've always had a hunger, and ever since then, to please God. Do you think it's wrong to make a television commercial? Would it be wrong for me to pursue that career at all? I have to give them an answer, and I have to give it this year. I've tried to pray about it, and I want to please God. I have a good job, but my natural abilities are dramatics. What do you think? You know, I'm against television, too. I don't have it in my home. I do not believe in it. I believe it's destroying the human nature of public because the people are so addicted to it. They have become so addicted. The reason I got rid of it, too, in my home is because I kept watching it. I couldn't let it go. You know, it's like a drink. You know, it becomes an addiction. And so I got rid of all those things that I've tried to be addicted to. But this thing about TV is really a sore spot because everybody has it in their homes. But should I try for a career or something that's against the laws of God, what would you say as a minister? Would you set your eyes towards Sodom or not?
Well,
Television is Sodom.
Let me sort out what you're saying. Number one, it is not wrong in itself to make a television commercial. That's no more wrong than to put an advertisement in a newspaper. That would be whatever the content of the commercial is. If it is, I sinned this past week in spots we had for First Assembly of God on Channel 4. So, you know, you're not going to back me in a corner. but no, that in itself is not wrong. But if you're talking about a life in Hollywood itself of any length of time and actually getting into that flow of things, I don't see where the child of God would have any business in that area.
But it isn't wrong to make the TV commercial if I'm not involved in any of the...
Not in itself.
No, not in itself.
Not if the content is something that... Is a moral content and not
like,
an immoral.
Like Dove soap or, you know, Halo shampoo. I can do that. Thank you, Dr. Brown.
Sure.
You answered my question.
Sure. Amen. Boy, I asked for it, don't I?
Dr. Brown, this is a question about contemporary Christian music. Over the weekend, I went to a concert, and I was kind of offended. It was more or less like rock and roll. The guy, he made an announcement. He said, you could still be a Christian and play rock and roll. And the way they were dressed, it was like hard. It was like Prince, really. But they are major Christian artists, but they had on, one of them had on a black robe with these gloves and all that purple hair and all that kind of stuff. And this is how I feel about it. I feel that we receive Jesus not only in our spirit, but in our body and our soul also. You see? And so we can have Jesus living in us and not live the Christian life. Well, these brothers said they prayed about it, and the Lord said they could still play their rock and roll. I said if their minds was renewed, they wouldn't want to play rock and roll. And if they really received Jesus in their body, they wouldn't want their temple to look like that. So, and they had on and they had all the crosses around their neck, and they said, you know, because people think because they wear the cross, they're a Christian. But I said, David didn't have a cross. And the songs he wrote was by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he had the cross in his heart. So wearing a cross around your neck doesn't mean you're a Christian. This means you have a cross around your neck. So I want you to tell me how you feel about contemporary Christian music.
Okay? You asking me the question?
Yeah.
Right. Well, I'm not God, but I don't believe a person can be a Christian and be in rock and roll. No, no way. I mean, it's just totally the very opposite of what Christianity stands for. And incidentally, you be watching a study in the Word. Boy, you talk about something's coming up. It'd probably be February before we get into it. But I mean, you're going to see pictures on the screen of rock and roll groups that Mr. Swaggart does not cotton to, if I may put it that way. Some interesting times, I can assure you. But I don't believe that you could do that. And I think that the presentation of the gospel in its simplicity and in its purity is a way that you get men to God. God still chooses the foolishness of the thing preached to draw men to God. Praise the Lord. Yes.
This kind of ties in with that as far as the worldliness. I'm sure other Christians have encountered this in their professions, that they might have business meetings or even like Christmas parties. And I'm very selective about the ones that my husband and I attend.
Sure.
But the comment was made after the Christmas party this past year that I went to with my coworkers. I didn't know Christians did that. And I said, did what? And they said, well, have drinks and all that. I said, but I'm not drinking. But because some of the drinks are put in the same glasses, or, you know, like the pina colada, you can drink without the rum and everything. They were feeling, I was afraid I was putting a stumbling block in them, that I wasn't being a good Christian. And this has been kind of a thing going back and forth. And a Christian person told me that it didn't look right and I shouldn't have been there. And I don't know how else to handle it, except that I just tell people that I feel that as a Christian, I can still participate with my workers as long as I know in my heart I'm not doing anything against God, that I'm not drinking and I'm not misbehaving or dancing to the band and everything. But, you know, that's a problem I know several people have encountered, and I just wanted to know your view on this.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think that this is an area that we, the Bible says, talks about that each person be, let every person be fully persuaded in his own mind. Obviously, if there is a participation in that that in any way smacks of the immoral, then Christian has no, absolutely no excuse to be there, whatever. If it's a matter that I suppose the early part of it and you have to be there for your job's sake and do not participate in the actual drinking, that's something that you just have to pray and ask the Lord to guide you as to how you feel in that particular area. You know, the Bible makes it clear we're not out of the world yet. You can't totally escape everything that's in the world. If you did, we'd never go out to hardly, we would hardly go to, there probably wouldn't be a dozen restaurants in New Orleans we could never go to, because they usually, if they don't sell cigarettes, they sell alcohol or what have you. And every time we eat there, we're contributing to the selling of alcohol. And so these are things that, you know, that do this cross-sectional approach. But I think to the degree possible, it's always best for our Christian testimony's sake that we do refrain from the very appearance of evil. And it would be better if, in my judgment, if we don't attend those particular things, whether or not it's an actual sin against God in the sense of an individual. I think this is what we ourselves have to work out. I know when I was a professor at North Central Bible College, Sister Brown was working in the office of the reviser of statutes for the state of Minnesota. And they were going to have a big party, and it was to be a big drinking deal. The whole purpose of it was just to frolic and have a big time. And so she went to her boss, who was the reviser of statutes for the state of Minnesota, and simply told him that she did not partake of alcoholic beverages and would not feel comfortable in that kind of situation. And when she did, tears started coming down his cheeks. And he looked at her, he said, "Well, Missy, if you don't want to go, you don't have to go." And you see, it gave her a great opportunity to be a testimony for the Lord. And I think that certainly is a more excellent way if we can work it out in that regard. Yes.
Yes, Dr. Brown, my wife and I have had some recent discussions lately which have almost turned to arguments about the use of the word wine in the Bible. Mm-hmm. Now, since my wife and myself are born again, we totally abstain from all alcohol. Mm-hmm. Although on one occasion I said that, I told my wife that on the occasion of our daughter getting married or something, I said I might have a glass of wine. At that she became irate with me. Something that might happen 15 to 20 years in the future. And I was wondering if you could maybe expound upon the use of wine. Does it mean fermented? Does it mean alcoholic or non-alcoholic wine? And the perhaps use of wine on a very special occasion or in terms of not compromising my Christian principles at the same time.
Well, the way I see it, the word for wine is oinos, O-I-N-O-S, and it has 14 different meanings in the Greek, so you really haven't defined wine by saying it's oinos, because there's 14 different meanings of the word. I think that basically when the Bible talks about wine, it's talking about fermented wine. It says don't look at the wine when it's in the cup. You start seeing strange things. Jesus turned the water into wine. Man, he said, "Boy, this is the best we've ever had." So let's just face up the fact. Paul said to Timothy, "Drink a little wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities." Grape juice wouldn't have done it. There was something about it that in that alkaline area that Paul felt would help Timothy. So the Bible, I think, is saying that these drinks were fermented. But the Bible, you see, there is a law in interpreting the Bible that a local situation must not have necessarily a universal application. That's the same thing true with women being silent in the church. In Paul's day, it was necessary. It is not necessary in our day. That was a local situation which does not admit of a universal application. And there is no way under heaven, if Jesus Christ were living on this earth today, he turned water into wine. Because we now, in our society, with automobiles, with guns, with such lethal weapons, Jesus in no way would do anything that could be interpreted that we ought to take one sip of wine. But to say that it was not fermented wine in the Bible, I mean, that you don't get anywhere in doing that, because it definitely appeared to be. But that is a far cry from saying that it's permissible to drink any today, because we're living in a different society entirely than in Jesus' day.
Brother Brown, I heard this. There's a movie out called The Mission, and I understand a big Assembly of God minister is endorsing this movie and encouraging Christians to go see it. Well, there, that puts a question mark in my mind. Mm-hmm. When I left my Catholic church and came here, one of the things I kind of learned was stay away from these places, because the money you pay, whether it's a Christian movie, it's still channeled to these pornography movies, etc. All the funds is one general fund. And also, we had a couple in our church, I believe it was last Wednesday night. They really came from Chicago to hear you. But they were so blessed with Brother Flanagan. God just knows how to take care of us, and he really blessed their hearts. But they were on their way to PTL, the lady said. They were making a trip there, and they just canceled their plans because they said that Warner Brothers and PTL are going to make a contract and put a movie theater on the grounds. I removed myself from making any trip to PTL at this time because, again, I have a big question mark. You see, I'm confused. Who do I believe? Same denomination. One's teaching this, the other's saying that. So it brought confusion to me. These people said they totally canceled the trip. They were flying over it, and the wife looked at her husband. She said, no, we just won't go, because they don't believe in it. Now, what are we to believe?
Well, I think we have to go back and ask ourselves several principles. And I'm not going to get into PTL and names and all that. I don't think that would be appropriate, and I don't think it'd be fair, and I don't want to get into that. I just want to speak general principles and say I don't care what Christian organization is, what church it is, if Hollywood productions are being sponsored, then I wouldn't want no part of it. I'll just put it that way. And you'll have to draw all in the conclusion you want from that.
Dr. Brown, I don't want to ask you a question. I'd like to commend you for you being on the Study in the Word, and maybe the other members in the congregation would also.
Thank you.
Black and I are fortunate enough to have a satellite, and the Study in the Word comes on at 5:30 in the morning from one of the galaxies that's in French, I think. Now, I don't speak English very well, so I'm not sure that this is French, but you're doing a real good word in another language.
Thank you. Well, that program goes into 41 countries of the world, and so I don't know what they have a saying, but we really have some tremendous times on it, and I've had people recently come up from me from Oklahoma, from Arkansas, I've heard from Arizona, I've heard from Wisconsin, I've heard from Illinois, I've heard from Indiana, and it's incredible the coverage that program has, and I thank God as your pastor that I have an opportunity to be on it, and it's beginning in New Orleans to help us and our church, and I'm glad to be identified with it. Praise the Lord. Yes.
Yeah, I want to talk about, I'm kind of nervous. I want to talk about dreams and goals. I got this goal, okay? Mm-hmm. And I got this idea a while back, and I've been talking about it. And I'm finally going to be getting the money to go in that direction. About studios, how you feel about studios? Like, not theater or anything like that, but I'm talking about taking pictures of, well-known celebrities and everything and publishing and different things like that. What I want to do is, I want to borrow the money and, fly to Los Angeles and start this thing. How you feel about that?
Well, I don't know how I feel about that because I don't really know enough about it.
Well, it's basically, you see, it's like promoting an album, like taking pictures of singers and movies and posters and stuff like this.
Well, I would not myself, I would not ever be involved knowingly in promoting anything that smacked of Hollywood or world entertainment, me promoting that sort of thing. As a Christian, I could not conscientiously do that.
It would be wrong, right?
Well, I don't think I could do it. I think that I just don't could be the advance agent or do anything that's going to promote that, which to me is a lifestyle, as I said in the message, totally antithetical to the New Testament.
Well, I'm going to do away with it then.
Well, God bless you. God bless you. Boy, I tell you, you folk are putting me on the spot here. Woo!
Dr. Brown,
I'm going to start revising these things. No. Yes.
I would just like for you to share with us what your format is going to be for the television program and when we can expect to see you on TV. What's going on? Would you give us a little insight into that?
Well, I would say as far as when, that, as I said today, that obviously is on hold. When we feel that the time is propitious for everyone concerned, I think that what Sister Brown and I'd like to do is to go on. We'd like a daily program, and then we would discuss some issue of the day or something that we feel would be of great interest to the viewers. Then we would be constantly sharing with them what God did in our Sunday services here and what He's doing the week. And this coming week, C.M. Ward is going to be with us, and what I know our friends in New Orleans want to hear, Brother Ward, that sort of thing. And then I probably would bring about a 6 to 8 minute message daily. And it would be basically just pumping the church and what God is doing here and inviting people here and discussing some question we feel that would be of great interest and occasionally having a guest on there with us. And then me bringing the Word of God. And I think that will create an appetite for people to come to First Assembly. So something probably along that line. Amen. Thank you, sir.
Amen. Shall we stand together? Give Dr. Brown a big hand. Father, we're thankful.